Good morning, everyone. How's it going? Doing all right? That's true. If you didn't notice on the back there are some notes that you can grab if you want to take notes the way that I've got them outlined for you, working through this section of Scripture this morning. So if you want to, go ahead and back and grab one of these. Today, we're going to be starting a new series in the book of Genesis, and I'm pretty pumped because we're going to be able to examine some of the foundational doctrines of Scripture like creation and covenant, and we'll also get to consider some of the just most famous figures in all of Scripture like Adam and Noah and Abraham, and most importantly, we're going to look at this book as Christians, as we ought to. And we're going to see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Genesis is the gospel according to Moses. Now, as we head into the first chapter of this book, I want to properly set the expectations. Moses wrote this book to the nation of Israel sometime after they were delivered from Egypt and before they went into the promised land. Moses intended to teach Israel some important things, things that were especially relevant for them as they were going to go and live in the midst of all the peoples and nations of that region of the world. They needed to know their history in order to understand their special place in the world, their theological identity, to understand who they were before God. They needed to know who their God was so that they could worship Him exclusively and correctly. Now, the modern reader has a tendency to skip over all of the original historical context of this chapter and ask all kinds of modern questions about science, about biology, and about Darwinian evolution. In the process, because we fail to consider the teaching of the text in its original historical context, we miss much of what the text actually intended to teach the people of Israel. So let me set your expectations this morning. I do not intend to spend a great deal of time on modern questions. This morning I want to focus primarily on the meaning of the passage in its own context, and then after we've done that, we'll consider how to apply this teaching as new covenant believers at the present time. That's the expectation that you should have from this teaching this morning. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, and we are so grateful that you would receive us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for the everlasting love that you have shown toward us. Thank you for your kindness and grace in Christ Jesus. Father, we do want to take time now to confess before you that we are sinners. Father, we acknowledge that we do not follow your ways perfectly. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so, Lord, we confess that we still do have sin. We still struggle with temptations all the time. And Father, we would ask that you would continue to give us grace to overcome those. And we would ask that you would continue to be gracious toward us and forgive us. We thank you that you do so, again, because of what Christ has done for us. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we would ask that you would enlighten our minds. We want to know the truth of your scripture. We want our whole way of viewing life to be shaped by your word. And so we would ask that you would transform our thinking, that you would renew our minds this morning as we look into your book. And especially as we get into the first chapter of Genesis, Father, we would ask that you would truly shape our world view, so that we take you into account and we learn that it is that our worship and our love should be devoted exclusively to you and to no one else because there is no other God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 1. We will look at the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Quote, in its historical context, the account contrasts radically with the other stories of creation in the ancient Near East. This fact can be appreciated only by studying the ancient records with all of their polytheistic and confusing elements. In fact, a knowledge of pagan religion in general will be helpful in measuring the impact of the creation narrative on its Israelite audience. All right, so what in these opening verses differs so radically from the creation accounts of the nations all around Israel? Why would these simple opening words have such a huge impact on the people of God? Well, here it is. The creation account differs greatly in that it contains no theogony. All right, theogony. Theogony. A theogony is a genealogy of the gods. A theogony is a record of the birth and generation of all the gods and goddesses. You were supposed to, you see, at this time, if you were going to write a creation story, you were supposed to start with a theogony. Everybody would have looked at this and said, Moses, you're doing it wrong. This isn't how you write a creation account. Moses is here breaking the mold. As an example, according to Egyptian mythology, there were some eternal primal waters. From these primal waters, Amon-Ra arose through an act of self-creation. From him came all the other gods and goddesses, which represent the different forces of nature. Compare that myth to the opening words of Genesis. God creates and controls the primal waters with no competition from any other so-called divine beings. And so you can see, this account says the Egyptians got it wrong. They worship and served the creation rather than the Creator. The opening words of Scripture are, they're just so much more direct and so much more simple than the accounts of creation from the other nations all around Israel. In the beginning, God. God has no beginning. God has no origin story. God has no genealogy. He is the great I am, the self-existing one, the everlasting one. He's not derived from something or someone else. He is before all things. Everything owes its existence to him. And there are no other gods to be taken into account. There is no record of the birth or origins of other divine beings because they simply do not exist. The absence of a theogony was radical stuff back then. But it has to be that way because there is only one God, and that one God is eternal. Now, before leaving this text, I do want to draw your attention to the phrase without form and void. In order to see the connection between that phrase and the rest of this chapter, I want you to fill out the chart that you've got in your handout. What you will find is that God first brings shape to the universe so that it's no longer without form, and then he begins to fill it with life so that it's no longer empty. And so we'll start now by reading through the first 3 days of creation. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Now, before we look at this historical backdrop again, what all the other nations around Israel said about the creation, I want us to notice first what this passage teaches us about God, theology proper. First, his speech accomplishes his will. His word achieves his intended desire. He gives a command and the universe responds. God said, and there was. God is the supreme sovereign, the king of all creation. He speaks a word to the creation, and it is not questioned, it's not challenged, it is immediately obeyed. The lesson for the people of God is to trust and obey the powerful word of God. Another way that this chapter emphasizes the sovereignty of God is that it records the fact that God names the different parts of the universe. He calls the light day, the expanse sky, and the dry land earth. He goes about naming everything because it all belongs to him. Naming what he has made is an exercise of his dominion over the world. Another point that we should notice is that God is very interested in separating one thing from another by his word. He separates light from darkness, waters above from waters below, as well as water from land. God is interested in establishing boundaries, in distinguishing one thing from another. When everything keeps to its assigned place by the word of God, then there is order in the world rather than chaos. Now again, remember the original audience. Remember that Israel is about to enter into the land. They need to learn to distinguish the holy from the profane. Not only to worship correctly at the tabernacle, but in order to keep them separate from the nations all around them. The creation account teaches them that only chaos can follow if they will not remain separate from the world by living according to God's word. They must order their world according to God's word, and then blessing will follow. All right, now let's go back to the comparisons and contrast between the creation account in Genesis with some of the myths of the nations all around them. The Babylonian account credits Marduk, known in the Old Testament as Merodach, with creating the heavens and the earth. Now, he did this by defeating the ocean goddess Tiamat. All right. So what Marduk did is he had this powerful wind behind his back, and he released it at Tiamat. And what happened is Tiamat's mouth was open, and so the wind was so strong that it forced her mouth to remain open, right? Because it's just blowing so hard. And then in the process, she started to expand and expand because the wind was just making her body puff out. Marduk then took a bow and arrow, and he shot Tiamat right through the mouth, and then the arrow went down into her heart. At that point, Marduk took Tiamat, because he had killed her, and he cut her in half and laid her out like a fish for drying. Then he took one half of her body, and with Tiamat's body, he stretched it out, and he created the heavens. He took the other half, and he created the earth. That's the creation account, according to the Babylonians. According to the Sumerian religion, heaven was where many of the gods lived. Anu was god of the sky, and Enlil, god of the atmosphere. These gods supposedly decided who would be and would not be kings on the earth. Baal, a so-called god we're probably a little bit more familiar with because of his frequency in the Old Testament, was supposedly the god of the storm and rain and fertility. He was called the rider of the clouds. The Canaanites worshipped him along with the seas. In fact, their whole yearly farming cycle was based upon a story of Baal being captured by Mot, or death, and being carried away to the sea. Anat, Baal's partner, would rescue him in a bloody battle and defeat the seas in the process. Baal, having been rescued, would return to the Canaanites year after year, granting them abundance so long as they engaged in their perverse fertility rites. Now, in sharp contrast to all of this mythological nonsense, God alone is the maker of heaven and earth. The sky is not divine. It is a created thing. The seas are not divine. They are created by the word of God. The nations are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Vegetation and harvest do not come about because of some power struggle between the gods. The harvest comes from God, who gives abundantly. Can you see the contrast? Can you see the sharp distinction? Quote, "The text reveals the sovereignty of God in creation. Since everything that exists in the universe was made by him, it must therefore be under his control. The impact of this truth in the ancient world would have been staggering. It was a world plagued by the worship of false gods who challenged the Lord for Israel's affection and allegiance. But those gods were identified with the sun, moon, stars, animals, rivers, and a host of other things. In short, everything that the pagans worshipped, God had made. Consequently, their gods should pose no real threat to Israel, for the creation must be subject to its creator." All right, what I want us to do now is to finish filling in the chart. We're going to read the sections that deal with days 4 through 7. Back to verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for years, and for days and years rather, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give lights upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give lights on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, the parallels on your charts are significant. The first column shows how God first brought shape to the world, and the second column shows how he filled each of these particular areas that he brought shape to. The very structure of the creation account speaks of the order and the beauty of the original creation. Now, I want to, one more time, compare and contrast the creation account of Genesis with some of the myths of the nations all around them. Did you notice that the sun and the moon are not called the sun and the moon, but instead they're called the greater and lesser lights? Now, the reason for that is that the Hebrew words for sun and moon, although they're used in other places in Scripture, they're intentionally left out here because they sound like the names of the divinities of the nations around them. The anti-mythical thrust of this passage is emphasized by the awkward avoidance of these terms. Notice also that the stars, although they're given a great deal of prominence by the nations all around them because they thought that they were living divine beings, they're mentioned in the creation account almost like an afterthought. The sun, the moon, and the stars were worshipped by the nations all around them. They thought that the stars actually controlled their destinies. They thought that they could tell what was going to happen in the future by the practice of astrology. But here we learn that these lights, created after the plants and before the fish, they're mere creatures. God, not the lights of the sky, is in control. When God filled the water with living things, special notice was given to the great sea creatures, known in the Old Testament as Leviathan and Rahab. Now, the nations around Israel worshipped these sea dragons and had stories in which their gods fought against them. Once again, we learn here that what the nations worship, God created. It's just over and over and over again. All right, let's contrast the Genesis account of the creation of man with the Babylonian account. So we're back to Marduk. All right. After slaying Tiamat and creating the heavens and the earth, the gods that sided with Tiamat were sentenced to the hard work of maintaining the earth. Later, in response to their pleas for mercy, and because these gods built Marduk a temple, he decides to replace them with slaves. But in order to do this, he has to create them. So what he does is he kills Quingu, this demon god, who was one of his high-up assistants. And from his blood mingled with clay, he makes mankind. And he has mankind take the place of the gods on earth so that they become slaves. Mankind's position in the world, according to this myth, is that we are to provide the gods with places to live and with food. We take care of the gods. Now, what a contrast to what we find in Holy Scripture. We're not made from the blood of some slain demon. We're made in the image of God. We're made something like God so that we can know Him, we can love Him, we can serve Him, we can worship Him, we can enter into covenants with God, we can glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And God, He doesn't need us to provide Him with food. What we read in the creation account turns it the other way around. He provides us with everything that we need for life. And furthermore, God made provisions for men that they might work and then rest. Work and rest. All right. I want to switch gears a little bit now and just take a few minutes to look at a couple of interesting issues in chapter 1, verse 26. So I'm going to read that again. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, there are two matters that I want to address here. The first one is this. Why does God speak in the plural in this passage, saying, "Let us make man"? Second, what is meant by the phrase, "image of God"? Okay, so why the plural? Well, a number of theories have been presented on this. The stupidest one of all being that God was speaking to some other deities. Like, come on, how do you get that after all that's been said here? Others suggest that he was speaking to the creation. Still others think of this as a plural of majesty, you know, kind of like a queen might say as she's trying to make a decision, "What shall we do?" So that's an idea. A more popular view is that God was speaking to the heavenly court, which was filled with angelic beings. As attractive as that view is, the Bible nowhere states that humans are made in the image of angels. Another popular view is that this is a dialogue within the Godhead. Now, many reject this because they think it's strange to force Trinitarian views back into this early revelation given by Moses. Now, I will say this, it may be wrong to expect, in fact, it would be wrong to expect, that any Israelite in the time of Moses would have read this passage and derived some kind of full-blown Trinitarian doctrine like we do in reading our New Testament, all right? Nevertheless, I think this early revelation of God already starts to take us in that general direction, at least allowing for some kind of plurality within the one divine nature. Don't forget that back in verse 2, the Spirit of God is explicitly mentioned as involved in the creation. Quote, "God here speaks to the Spirit, mentioned back in verse 2, who now becomes God's partner in creation. It is one thing to say that the author of Genesis 1 was not schooled in the intricacies of Christian dogma. It is another thing to say that he was too primitive or naive to handle such ideas as plurality within unity. What we often blithely dismiss as foreign to the thought of the Old Testament may be nothing of the sort. True, the concept may not be etched on every page of Scripture, but hints and clues are dropped enticingly here and there, and such hints await their full understanding at the correct time." That's the end of that quote. All right, now I want us to consider the other question. What is meant by the phrase, "the image of God"? I want you guys to know that a lot more could be said on this topic than what I'm going to talk about this morning. A lot more. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to consider this under two headings: resemblance and representation. Resemblance and representation. We're made in the image of God, and that means that in some way we resemble God. We resemble our Creator. Now, we do not, of course, resemble Him in every way. There are enormous differences between the creature and the creator. Enormous differences. Nevertheless, out of everything that God made, out of all of the creation, we are the most analogous to God. This likeness is what allows us the awesome privilege of relating to Him. No doubt this resemblance is also what made it even possible for God to come here in the flesh as a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? The very fact that we're made in the image of God allows for the incarnation later on in history. We're made in the image of God, and that means that we are to represent God. Again, I want you to consider some background from the ancient world. Here's the quote. "A royal statue at a distant corner of the empire represented the king's authority when the ruler could not be physically present. So also, at the completion of God's creation, he left Adam as his image to represent his authority on earth." You can tell some differences between the background and the reality. Not a statue, but a living being. Nevertheless, back to the quote. "This suggests that the function of the image is to reflect the divine will on earth and in such a way as to extend God's kingdom." All right, so For me, the question becomes, if that's the case, if that's the meaning of the image, then how was Adam supposed to extend the kingdom of God on the earth before the fall? I offer the following suggestion. God was fully aware of Satan's plan to establish a kingdom of darkness on the earth. Adam, as God's representative, given dominion over the earth, had the responsibility to prevent this kingdom from coming into God's creation. He was supposed to reflect the divine will and extend the kingdom of God by successfully resisting the devil, by not allowing evil to take a foothold in this world. Adam failed. Now, given Adam's failure, we understand how crucial it is for God to send a second Adam, right? We understand how crucial it is that one comes who is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, who represents God's will perfectly, who rescues us from the kingdom of darkness and brings about a new creation. Given Adam's failure, we needed one who would properly exercise dominion, who would rule in righteousness and deliver us from the devil. We needed someone, not someone who would bring about death, but someone who would rescue us from it. And we have that in Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, application. What does Genesis 1 have to do with us today? I've decided to restrict this to one sermon, so I'm not going to get into everything. I hope that our approach to this passage has helped you appreciate the fact that this chapter was specifically designed to shape and correct Israel's worldview. It is an intentionally counter-mythical account of creation, which stood against all the myths of the cultures all around them. The application then for us is essentially the same, although the worldviews may have changed slightly. All right? Today, we are told that we are not supposed to see Christianity as anything unique among all of the world's religions. The worldviews of pluralism and relativism tell us that there are many different ways to God and that they are all equally legitimate. According to the world, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, and Christianity, they're all just various ways to experience the divine. That's what they tell us. Genesis 1 teaches us that pluralism and relativism are false doctrines. If Israel was taught here to discount the story of Marduk, to give no glory to Amon-Ra, to deny the existence of Baal and all the other so-called gods of the ancient world, why would it be right for us today to accept the pantheon of Hinduism or to acknowledge Allah as God or to recognize the ever-evolving gods of Mormonism? We have to allow Genesis 1 to shape our world view. There is only one God. There is only one divine being. There is only one creator, and he is the God of Holy Scripture. The rest are mere myths, and they must be rejected as such. We have to direct all of our trust, all of our obedience, all of our worship towards God alone. Genesis 1 also challenges another popular worldview in our time, atheism. Atheism is the belief that there is no God. Now, we believe that the universe owes its entire existence to God. Everything that exists does so because God made it. The atheist denies this and gives an alternative explanation, time and chance. We live in a self-generated universe that made itself this way as part of a long process of evolution, or so they say. According to this worldview, our existence has no ultimate purpose. Our place in the universe is actually insignificant. We are the product of impersonal forces, and there really is no ultimate meaning to life. Religion, according to the atheist, is our way of trying to assign significance to our existence when there really is none. The creation account corrects this worldview by telling us that there is a God, and he is responsible for bringing this world into existence by his powerful word. It is his word which is to be trusted, not the myths that mere creatures are constantly trying to tell us. One of the things that I want to do throughout this whole series is to make sure that we connect the dots between our passage and the gospel. I want us to see Jesus all over in the book of Genesis. Now, I already did some of this work when we discussed the image of God. So the question now is, in what other ways can we connect the dots from the creation account to the gospel? Really, the truth is, you guys, that there are so many ways that I could have done this. I was kind of overloaded by the assignment that I gave myself. And so what I'm going to do is just give you a few examples and then follow one. All right. The first example, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul proclaims the gospel to Gentiles. In doing so, he corrects their false beliefs by appealing to the creation account. Creation is foundational to proclaiming the gospel because it reveals that there is one God to whom we are accountable. Two, we could follow the dominion of man theme through Scripture and find that it leads us straight to Jesus. If you want to do that, then read Psalm chapter 8 and the first part of Hebrews 2 to see how it's all connected. We could do the same thing with the Sabbath rest in chapter 2. We could connect the dots from Exodus chapter 20 to the rest of entering the promised land in the book of Joshua. We could then see how Psalm 95 reflects back on the Exodus generation and says that they failed to enter into God's rest. Moving ahead, we could hear the Savior say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11, 28 through 29. We could then see all of this put together for us in Hebrews chapter 4. Go ahead and do that. We're not going to follow any of those themes this morning. Instead, I want us to just briefly consider, very briefly, one New Testament passage out of many which intentionally reflects upon the creation account and connects it directly to the gospel. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I want you to, as I read this, look for the parallels. Listen to the intertextuality that exists between what we're going to read here and the creation account. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, the echoes are abundant. The connections between the two passages are blatant. Jesus, being both with God and God Himself, is the Creator. He is the source of life and light, and not just the physical life that men are given, and the physical light of the day, but spiritual life and light through the gospel. Jesus came to bring life and light to our world, which has been cursed with death and darkened by sin and Satan. Our Creator has become our Redeemer. Amen.